Tonight, allow me to take up a person who is celebrated tomorrow and who has a many-sided teaching that will benefit us, also for the very things we have been discussing these past few days. You know, the Church celebrates every single day. There are perhaps days on which it commemorates even 2,000 persons, martyrs who were martyred on various occasions. Sometimes 1, sometimes 5, sometimes 10, sometimes 100, sometimes 200. The persons the Church holds up are in the millions, all of them having passed through her arena. The one who comes to the surface tonight is a prophet. He is not a martyr. He is not a saint. He is a prophet. He is one of the 12 prophets. I do not know if you are aware of this, but there are 4 major prophets and 12 minor ones. The major ones are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. The minor ones are Malachi, Obadiah, Amos, Jonah, and so on and so on. So tomorrow Jonah is celebrated, and his feast begins this very evening. Evening, morning, and midday our Church celebrates. That is to say, Vespers is the dawn of the following day. This is a person who is mentioned, of course, in the Old Testament. He has his own corresponding book there, which is made up of only 4 chapters. Of course, we do not read it, but you will see how many things a person can be taught. From so small a text, from a single person, and perhaps he will be drawn in himself and begin to read, because, as I have said another time from this very spot, if a person learns everything but does not learn the things of the faith, he has learned nothing. Because the only things that can endure and pass beyond the grave are the things of the faith. Everything else, knowledge, sciences, achievements, glories, possessions, whatever a person conquers in this world, whether material or even spiritual, he will leave here. None of it can follow him beyond the grave. The only things that endure, that good portion of which Christ said concerning Mary, which shall not be taken away from her, are found in the things of faith, in those persons who have a relationship with Christ. He places his seal upon both them as persons and upon their teaching, and so they possess eternal authority. Even these enemies of Christ come afterward to acknowledge that they were indeed mistaken and to say, "Though by then it may be too late, you have conquered me, O Galilean," as other enemies of Christ have also said. He has a distinctive teaching, a teaching that teaches a person, if he wishes to advance, to obey, never to dare to ask God why. Where God is, the divine Chrysostom tells us, there is no room even for the question, how, when God commands, when God speaks, however strange things may seem to you, however difficult Satan may make them appear, and however impossible they may seem by any material or spiritual power, follow what he says. God has spoken. Now, why he said it, he knows why he said it. Do you remember the day before yesterday when we were speaking about the matter of Abraham with Isaac? He said to Abraham that in Isaac all the tribes of the earth shall be blessed. That is to say, through this child the world will be filled with people. And then he tells him to go and sacrifice the boy. Strange indeed, this second command. When, my God, did you speak the truth then or now? And yet the aged Abraham did not question him. He did not say, "Have you forgotten that you told me this child would be such and such?" He took him and went to sacrifice him. And God had his purpose, accomplished his work, and gave Isaac back to him. And Abraham took him home as well. But you would say such things another time, God tells him. Rise, gather your belongings, and depart from your kindred. And you shall go where I will tell you, where I will show you. He did not tell him where, in advance, as we would say. Where am I going? Will I find anyone there? Will anyone be waiting for me? Will I have money? What shall I take? Nothing. He gathered his things and left, and went out and went as a stranger and dwelt at the Oak of Mamre in Hebron. As we shall see on one of these evenings, God willing, when I will show you where Abraham went. Something which we would not do, we, the educated, the intellectuals, who bring God down to question him. We say, why and wherefore, there is no place for such things. Listen then, to Jonah God gave a strange command. In the sense that I see it as strange, he told him. Go and preach to Nineveh, that great city, and tell it 3 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. What is the answer? The logical, the human one. What is the answer? The answer is, why should I tell them this, since you are going to destroy it in 3 days? Why, they get ready, they iron their suits, they shave, they comb their hair, they wash themselves, they make their preparations. Why don't you send me instead to tell them to fall down and repent? Because in 3 days I will destroy you. That I understand, let me go. But since you tell me, go and tell them 3 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. That does not pass through his mind. He cannot digest it, and he does not go. And he does not go. And afterward God humiliated him. Because God makes no mistakes. Man is obliged to obey, since God says so. He should never speak otherwise, because his little mind does not concur. He has a pinch of brain that is good for nothing. And yet he wants to sit in judgment upon the all-wisdom, omnipotence, and love of God. Listen, then, to how many terrible, foolish, and absurd consequences can follow from man, the so-called rational being, when he transgresses God's immense commandment. Let me read it to you in simpler terms. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against it, for their impiety has risen up before me. With so many sins, they had reached all the way up here. Jonah had the very thought I am describing to you, as the text says a little further on, and Jonah arose, not to go and preach, but to flee to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Tarshish is present, day Spain. He left Palestine to go to Spain, away from the presence of the Lord. He was under the impression that God is only in one place. Leave me alone. I will get away from here. I will be left in peace. He will not trouble me. I will not be disgraced. For once again he reasoned in a human way, that if I preach and the people repent, he will not destroy the city. Let them say what they will, and I will come out as a false prophet. So, in order not to lose my good name, better to leave and not get tangled up in this whole misadventure. That is how the man reasoned. And he went down to Joppa. Joppa is a coastal city. There he found a ship bound for Tarshish, sailing toward Europe. He paid the fare and boarded it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. He held the opinion that God is confined to time and place. Foolish, some will say, we do not say this, yet often enough we do hide ourselves. We commit certain wrongs in secret. We turn off the light. We speak in low voices. Many even ask, is it all right for me to have icons in my bedroom? Is that all right? As if God will be there only because of that. And if you have no icons, God will not be there. And you can do whatever you want and be unaccountable. And he will not see you. We are not those people. Are we not the ones who say, he is everywhere present and fills all things, yet deny the omnipresence of God? Because of all the wrongs we do in secret, all the lies, all the schemes, all the slanders, we do not deny the omnipresence of God. Whatever we do it naked and laid bare before the eyes of God. And it would be far better to be seen by all the prosecutors of the world and by all the eyes of the world than to be seen by the eye of God. How beautiful is the church, which believes that her child, man, is also a being who perceives through the senses. In the old churches above the beautiful gate, there was always an image of an eye, an ear, and a hand, the eye of God which sees everything, the ear of God which hears everything, and the hand of God which writes everything down. And these things happen the same way today. But each one of us is a new Jonah. He hides himself to do these things. He supposedly covers them up, even though they are uncovered before the eyes of God. How many take measures to dishonor their spouse? How many take measures to kill their children? How many husbands dishonor their wives, and so on? In secret, just between us, hushed up, what we said. Let it stay here, in all seriousness. So he set out, paid his fare, went aboard and departed, under the best of omens, as we were saying, to travel far from God. But the Lord raised up a great wind upon the sea, and there was a great tempest on the sea, and that ship was in danger of being broken to pieces. Just where they had seen fair weather, suddenly a contrary wind comes against you, against the ship, until it nearly smashes it. The sailors were afraid when they saw the sea suddenly turn wild, and each cried out to his own god, for each believed in some god, and they threw the ship's cargo into the sea. They jettisoned it, as we say. They threw the suitcases into the sea, threw the sacks into the sea, threw the merchandise into the sea, to lighten the ship so they would not sink. But Jonah had gone down into the hollow of the ship, down in the cargo hold, and there he lay and was sleeping and snoring. They jettisoned their goods, it says, in order to be saved, but the sea grew all the more wild. This did them no good at all. What was the cause of all this misfortune? What was the cause of all this turmoil and this danger? The sacks they threw into the sea, the suitcases they threw into the sea. No, Jonah, who is down in the hold, is the cause, the one who is sleeping and snoring. He is the cause. The sacks come second, the suitcases come second. They do not save you, because we too jettison, we too give to the churches. We too make our votive offerings. We too bring our gifts, but without removing Jonah from our midst, without removing the sin from our midst, without cutting off the unlawful bond, without giving up the refusal to have children, without fasting, we readily jettison from what is stolen and from what was gained unjustly, perhaps even from our own sweat. But the sea is still tossed about. The justice of God is not appeased. The justice of God is not satisfied. This phrasing of Scripture here on the matter of Jonah is very telling. And the captain approached him and said to him, the captain had evidently gone down below. Perhaps they had found something. They saw that a shipwreck was somehow imminent and were trying to be saved. And he found Jonah, and he was sleeping and snoring. As the text says, this is a paraphrase. He was snoring, that is. For the most part, we talk about the branches when we ought to be talking about the root. You know, this and that is happening to me. Yes, and why is this and that happening to you? God has abandoned me. Seriously, God has abandoned you. You abandoned God by not obeying his law and doing your own will. In any case, why are you sleeping? He says to him. Arise, call upon your God. Perhaps our God will remember us, and we will not perish. Wake up. 4 hours of fair weather. How is it that now we have an emergency storm warning? How did this thing come about? What is the cause? So let us cast lots. And they cast lots. And the lot falls upon Jonah. When the lot fell upon Jonah, they now singled Jonah out and began to question him, who he is, of what people he is, what God he has, what his God, why his God had grown angry, contrary winds, and they are in danger of being drowned. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I revere the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, who made the sea and the dry land. When they heard this, their knees gave way beneath them. The men were seized with great fear and said to him, what is this that you have done? Why did you do it? He says, for the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He had told them this, you see. He had explained it to them. God gave me a command, but I ran it through my own reasoning. I saw that it didn't hold together, and so as not to lose my standing, let's say I fled. But here I am, caught. He never once considered that the Lord is everywhere present. He never once considered that the Lord is also Lord of the sea and Lord of the wind, and that he governs them as he wills, when he wills, and where he wills. And the rest of the sailors said to him, and notice the details here, they said to him, what shall we do with you? What shall we do, so that the sea may grow calm and leave off from us, so that we do not perish? What are we to do with you now? Because the sea keeps growing wilder and wilder. The sea is being torn apart. And he said to them, take me up and cast me into the sea, and the sea will grow calm for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Do you notice anything? Take me up and cast me into the sea. Since, Jonah, you know that you are the cause and that you are the sin. As we have been saying, are you to throw yourself into the sea so that we may be saved? Or are we to throw you in? That is the question here. Here, the very working of sin and its setting in order is prefigured as a type. Sin does not throw itself into the sea, into the open deep of God, on its own. You must throw the sin in, and many people do not throw the sin in. They do good works, they make votive offerings, they help orphans and arrange marriages for widows, they practice thrift, they send money to people back in the homeland, they send to orphanages. But the sin, the avoidance of childbearing, they do not set in order, they do not get the Jonah out of the way. The deep here is the Pacific Ocean. It is Christ. So the sin, the Jonah, you yourself must take it and throw it in. There is the sea, and here are the burning coals. If the coals are not taken and thrown into the sea, they will not go out. They will not go out. They will burn you day and night. Throw the coals in, and whatever you throw will go out, and whatever you keep will burn you. The expressions and the way it is put are striking. Take me, he says, lift me up and cast me into the sea. He could have, my children, do not be distressed. He could have dived into the sea himself, you might say. No, you are to throw me in. They were the ones to lay their hands on him, especially since they had heard that he was bound up with the God of heaven and earth, and they understood that their own gods had made nothing, but only sat on Olympus and lived their lives. But here this man has a serious God, and they were to lay hands on him. But the men then, when they heard, did not dare to lay a hand on him. They thought up another cunning plan of their own. Why should we throw him into the sea? Let us turn back. Let us put him ashore on dry land, and so escape from this. But the men rowed hard, trying to return to dry land. Yet they could not, for the sea grew more and more violent against them. They went one way, and the sea opposed them head on. They turned back, and the sea drove against them from the other direction. No, gentlemen, Jonah must go into the sea. There is no other way. Do not seek some other way to deal with your sin except the way Christ has ordained and requires. There is no other way, for when it comes to confessing our sins, we will do anything at all to avoid confession. Yet there is no other way. This is the way. Do you remember when that great prophet and king, David, committed a twofold sin, premeditated adultery and murder? God sent him someone to hear his confession, Nathan the prophet. Nathan helped him in a wise and practical way, saying, O king, I need your judgment and wisdom. We are faced with this problem. A very rich man received a visitor. Although he could have slaughtered one of the many sheep he owned to prepare a feast, he did not. Instead, he took a poor man's little ewe lamb, slaughtered it, and made a feast. What do you say about this? David replied. That man deserves condemnation. He deserves death. Nathan said, You are that man, O king, even though the king could have had any woman he wished. You took the poor officer's wife. You killed him and took his wife. I have sinned against the Lord, he admitted it. Yes, I did it. Something no one else knew. Yes, I did it. I have sinned against the Lord. And the answer came, The Lord has forgiven your sin. A prophet hears the confession of a prophet, and on God's behalf the prophet forgives the prophet. Through the prophet, the Lord forgives the prophet. This is the way. Do not seek another way to set your sins right. If being human you have fallen into sin, bring those sins up from the depths, from deep within your soul, whatever they may be, and bring them into the open. Do not shave your sins, do not prune your sins, tear your sins out by the root, because if you shave them, they will sprout again. Tear your sins out by the root. Do not merely recite them. Sneaking out a prayer of absolution so as to receive Holy Communion, and then do the same thing the next day. Tear your sins out by the root so that, if possible, they never come out again. This life of St. Avrianos is very instructive. So if you think it may fit somewhere in your own life, Pay heed to it, because our Christ will ask us to give an account. When they saw that the God of Jonah governs even the sea, and that they could do nothing, they cried out to the Lord and said, We beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you, let us not perish for the life of this man. It is not our fault. Let us not perish together with this man, yet do not lay innocent blood upon us. We are going to throw him into the sea. The fish will eat him, he will be lost. But do not lay it to our charge. We are not responsible, you, O Lord, have done as you willed. And they took Jonah up and cast him into the sea, and the sea stood still from its raging. That is it, the sin must go out of the way. And when the sin goes out of the way, everything grows calm. Everything is set in order. The conscience stops bearing witness against you. You will sleep the sleep of angels. You will no longer have that storm inside you in which all the time you are forced to answer your conscience and to lie, and to find one excuse after another to soothe it, to quiet it. It does not quiet down. It will always cry out from within. This is not permitted, very sadly. Some say that their conscience does not accuse them, even though their disobedience to the law of God is plain to see. They have murdered their conscience. And these people are to be pitied, because there will happen to them what once happened to a man who had a farm out in the country. At night the dog would bark, would race about, and would not let him sleep, and he would go out and shout at it. Quiet, the dog would draw back, and he would go to sleep again. The dog would race about, run round and round the house. Quiet again, and again the dog drew back, twice, three times, five times, until at last he grew angry, got up, took the double-barreled gun, a single shot, and killed the dog. The dog stopped barking, and he lay down to sleep. But by morning thieves had broken into the shop downstairs and robbed him. Why? Yes, the dog barked at night and disturbed his sleep, but it saw the thieves prowling around and was warning him. This is what the conscience is like. It cries out. It barks. It is the voice of God within hostile territory, reminding us. And yet we look for excuses. That is how the world is now. She has five children, while I have only one. She has had so many abortions, while I have had only one. He has stolen so many things, while I have stolen so little. One excuse after another, we justify ourselves. He eats meat on Great Friday, while I only eat it on Wednesday. The priest does this. So what is wrong with my doing that? But your conscience cries out to you. Leave the others aside. Look to what is yours. So this man has killed his conscience. In the morning he will find that he has been robbed. But by then it will be too late. That is the practical application of this thought. If you find it helpful, keep it. So they threw the man into the sea, and the sea grew calm. Then the men feared with a great fear. They were terrified and understood. Truly this man has the true God. And they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows, Jonah. And the Lord commanded a great sea creature to swallow Jonah, as though it had its net spread out, ready to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights. I do not know whether you have read it. Once the scribes and the Pharisees were asking Christ for a sign, a miracle. In order to believe, you shall not see one, he says, except the sign of Jonah the prophet. As Jonah the prophet remained 3 days in the sea monster, in the depths of the sea, so too the Son of Man would remain 3 days in the tomb. Here it was a symbol of Christ's burial, 3 days in the tomb. This, he says, is the only miracle you will see, that of Jonah the prophet, in there when the sea monster swallowed him, and he did not slip away into the night, but was held fast somewhere in there. And it did not digest him, did not take vengeance on him, but kept him there inside, as Jonah in the sea monster. That was hostile ground in there, and yet it was commanded to become a place of warmth, a chamber where Jonah would be kept safe. The Lord is Lord of the wind, Lord of the sea, and Lord of the great fish. The Lord God holds all things in his hand. There inside, huddled up, Jonah also offered a prayer. This little creature who at first had fled from the presence of the Lord was now in a cage. The dog catcher had caught him in the net and was holding him there. You have seen a dog catcher at Nis net catch dogs, big dogs that act tough. But when the net catches them and lifts them off the ground, then you see what they really are. You see their legs scrambling. That is exactly how Jonah was caught. And there he offered a prayer, a deeply fervent, ardent prayer. Indeed, our church has taken up that prayer and included it among the odes, among the biblical odes. You know, there are 9 odes within our church. Open your prayer book, open your synopsis, open your traveler's companion, and read the odes. The 9th ode belongs to our most holy Theotokos. There you will find the ode of Moses. There you will find the ode of Zechariah. And you will also find the ode of Jonah the prophet. What a prayer he prayed from inside the fish. The most fervent prayer is the one that comes when everything is closed in against you. When science abandons you, when everything abandons you, your money, your health, when every door is shut. That is when you tighten up and press your prayer hard and it reaches heaven. I don't know if you have ever seen a fire engine. The pump that pushes out water can drill through concrete with that water. Such is its force. That is exactly how the prayer of affliction, the prayer of need, becomes powerful. For when things are going well, our prayer is limp. My dear little Christ, protect Grandma. My dear most holy Theotokos, protect Daddy, so he can keep carrying things for us. Protect Mommy, so she can keep cooking for us. Things like that, feeble things. But we light our little candle as well, and we think everything is fine. Yet let cancer seize you by the leg, and I will tell you what you will cast aside then. Let war break out and the sirens begin to sound, and I will tell you what will happen then. The bells will begin to ring, and the paraclesis services will begin. When circumstances tighten around us, then our prayer becomes intense. So Jonah prayed, and his prayer reached heaven. If you could hear the promises he made to God, release me, bring me out of here. I know that you can bring me out, and I will do everything you told me to do, everything I failed to do. No, do not fail to do those things. In any case, when he had finished his prayer, after 3 days the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto the dry land. A disembarkation for Jonah, but by way of the fish, it brought him out as if by ferry. The others were looking to get him out with the boat, with the cake. No, you will go out this way. It vomited him out, set him down again, and left him there on the seashore now, greasy soaked, covered in slime, and there Jonah sits. God visits him there as though seeing him for the first time. And this is how he visits all people. God does not visit sinners with wrath, with "Come here, you scoundrel. Come here, you wretch, come here, you wicked woman. Come here, come here, come here." He has nothing of the sort. As though he were seeing you for the first time, as though you had been friends for 1,000,000 years, he does not speak to you about your past. He tells you only one thing and urges you to only one thing. Do you want to be saved? How it will happen? What will happen? That is my business. I will take it on. I will make laws. I will modify laws. I will change consciences. I will do it. Do you want it? Do you trust me? Do you want it? That is the whole question. Because many people say, "But how can it happen? I have grown used to living this way and this and that." Leave all that aside. Those things belong to the human level. Divine things are not like that. But how will I appear before God? I did not tell you to appear before God like some proud, fearless hero. You will come before God with a broken and contrite heart. You have offended him. You have offended him. That is how you will come before him. And indeed, it is for your own good to approach him in this way. But do not be afraid, for God does not call you to account for what has gone before. It was the same with the prodigal son. Not only did he not demand an explanation from him, but he covered him with kisses before he had even washed. He still reeked of the pigsty. We would have sent him to the bathhouse first, and only afterward decided whether we were willing even to take his hand and greet him. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I speak to you. Did he not say these very things to him earlier as well, as if nothing had happened? But now Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a journey of 3 days to walk across. It took 3 days. That is how large this city was. And Jonah began to go through the city a journey of 1 day. And he proclaimed and said, "Yet 3 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." The men of Nineveh believed in God, that he would indeed destroy the city. And they proclaimed a fast, the first weapon they brought out against the wrath and the justice of God, and put forward, was fasting, and they clothed themselves in sackcloth, the garment of mourning from the greatest of them to the least of them, everyone, even the infants. For the word had reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his royal robe from upon himself, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat upon ashes, in the ash heap, the garment of mourning, and he issued a decree, and so on. The animals and the people, the cattle, would neither eat nor drink. They put forward fasting in the face of the danger of destruction. And we, with our rusty minds, say, "What did they come up with? Fasting, here God made everything for us to eat." How did they know that fasting is a wonder-working means, the fitting medicine to disarm the justice of God? They put forward fasting and repentance, and the sword of God's justice falls from the hands of God. And Nineveh is not destroyed, as it goes on to say. So let certain people take note, the ones who smugly mock that fasting as foolish, the very fasting which their own science prescribes to them as a diet. As a diet, and as a diet, what do they accept? "I'm on a diet. I have diabetes. Do you understand? I have cholesterol, I'm on a diet. I have uric acid, I have albumin in my urine, I'm on a diet. And what is fasting? Is it not a diet? And if you had fasted sooner, you would not have needed this diet. Don't you know that? And now you are on a forced diet. You don't realize it. Ah, what an egotist man is, he refuses to admit it. When Christ says it, it is questioned. But when the doctor says, 30 days on rice water, the spoiled darling obeys. Christ says it. Is that a small thing now? Now he'll eat. It is a small thing. What does this one understand? Fine. Very well. So it was proclaimed and made known in Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, neither ox nor sheep, taste anything. Let them neither feed nor drink water." Fasting can even mean abstaining from water. "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry out earnestly to God, and let each one turn back from his evil way, stop their sin, and from the injustice that is in their hands." Who knows whether God will turn and relent and turn back from his anger and his wrath, and we shall not perish. We do not do this thing. Let us fall upon the mercy of God. Let us do works of repentance. Let us show mourning where we never mourned before. Where, as I say, we were carousing and sinning in the flesh and worldly ways, who knows what God will do? The result, in any case, is that God saw their works, that they had turned back from their evil way, and God relented concerning the evil which he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it, and he did not destroy Nineveh. Now understand this, what it cost Jonah. Jonah delivered this preaching, and yet, in spite of everything he had suffered from God, he still hadn't come to his senses. Once again, he was afraid that they might repent and God would spare them, and he would be left looking like a liar. In fact, as the account goes on to say, when he was done, he went out after he had walked around the whole city for 3 days. He went out to the edge of the city, to a little hill from which he could see it, and he built himself a hut there. A makeshift one out of a few branches, so the sun wouldn't scorch his head. And he sat there and waited to see what would happen. But the days passed, and God did not destroy Nineveh. This distressed Jonah. It grieved Jonah to the very point of death. And Jonah was grieved with a great grief. And he was indignant. And he prayed to the Lord, and he turns and says to God, O Lord, listen to me. Wasn't this exactly what I said while I was still back in my homeland? Wasn't this the very thing I said in my homeland? And so I fled. That is why I hurried to flee to Tarshish, because I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, long-suffering and full of mercy, who relents over calamity. And when does God relent? When people repent. The repentance of a man draws down the mercy of God, and God relents. And even if he was about to punish, he does not punish. He holds back, he does not punish. You are, he says, compassionate and merciful, long-suffering and full of mercy, and one who relents over calamity. And now, Lord, he says, take my soul from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? No, it is not right to be angry. At this point, I would like to make a brief digression. Many people become confused about God's mercy. They see God either as some powerful tyrant or as a weakling. They do not see him as abundant in mercy, compassionate, and all-wise. They would prefer either that he did not exist, or if he does exist, that he should cut off noses and ears so that his justice may be seen. And because his justice is often not seen, we see the ascension. But at this point, I would like to tell you that God can postpone the judgment for billions of years in order to save certain people who he sees will repent in time. It costs him nothing. God's economy always works out well. He has oil. He has oxygen. He has everything. God is concerned for the salvation of people. And he postpones the punishment for a person. He helps him. He makes it easier for him to turn back. He waits. His justice will act one day, but it does not always act at once. This even caused St. John the Forerunner to stumble. Do you remember how he expressed it? Brood of vipers, he said. That is what he called the scribes and Pharisees. Who told you that you would escape this justice of God? The one who comes after me, he said, will come with the axe and clear his threshing floor. And the one who came after him did indeed come, but he did not take up the axe, nor did he clear the threshing floor. And not only did he not take up the axe and not clean the threshing floor, but they took his own head, and they raised him up on the cross. For many people, this is a temptation, a stumbling block, when one does not understand. That is why the justice of God is symbolized at the feet of the Honorable Forerunner. Have you seen an axe at the feet of the Honorable Forerunner? Some ignorant iconographers paint it red at the front, as if it were the one they used to cut off his head with. That is not what it is. It is the justice of God which lies at rest, down there at his feet. The justice of God does not act today. In 1,000 cases, one this way and one that way. 1,000 ought to be vindicated, and one is vindicated. 1,000 ought to be punished, and one is punished. The rest remain, they will be punished one day and rewarded one day. This is the justice of God. An axe cuts, a pistol kills. But someone has to take it up in his hand. Christ has not yet taken it up. This justice, he has not taken it up to do the cleaning. That is why many people say, where is God? If there were a God, he would not let these injustices happen. He would not let these things go on. He would not let people do such things. The long-suffering of God they cannot imagine or even conceive. How greatly God wants people to turn back. Peter tells us this. He writes it in his epistle. Read his first epistle in the last chapters. You see, he says that before him 1,000 years are as yesterday, and one day, he says, is as 1,000 years. Many take this to mean that he is delaying because he has not yet come, because the second coming has not taken place, though 2,000 years have passed. Do not regard this as delay. It is, Scripture says, the long-suffering of God. For God is patient with us. As you know, the Greek word for long-suffering is a compound word, formed from long and anger. God holds back his wrath. What happened with the trial? It was postponed, not canceled, postponed, not thrown out. It will take place, but later, on another appointed day. The same is true of our sins. They have not been erased, they remain. But God postpones judgment in order to give us the opportunity for metanoia, for repentance. So do not be scandalized when you see that God does not immediately punish people by cutting off noses and ears, as Jonah would have wished, so that he would not lose his reputation. God saw repentance, and he did this deliberately, so that it would stand as a lesson that whatever God says, we should do it regardless, first, of whether it does not line up with our own reasoning, and second, so that it might be shown that a city which forces God to issue a verdict, thus says the Lord, written down, sealed, with only the carrying out still pending, that repentance can accomplish this, that it has such power that it can cancel the verdicts of God so that these things would remain, so that people would know them. He has arranged it in this sense, in any case. Let me move on. And Jonah went out of the city and sat at the eastern side of the city, and there he made himself a hut and sat underneath it in the shade, until what I told you was about to take place in the city. And the Lord God commanded a gourd plant, so that a gourd vine sprang up for him without Jonah sowing it or watering it, and it grew and rose up over Jonah to be a shade above Jonah's head, so the sun would not trouble him down there, since the sun is 45 degrees there. It was to give him relief from his affliction, the distress he had until then, so that he would not have the heat on top of it. And Jonah rejoiced over the gourd, a great joy that it brought to his head. But the next day God commanded a worm. When dawn broke the following morning, it struck the gourd. The grub goes and bites the gourd vine, and the gourd vine withered. At the same moment the sun comes up hot, he gives the command, and a scorching east wind blows. The sun beat down on Jonah's head, so that he grew faint. It burns Jonah's head to the point of death, and Jonah says, "Better for me to die than to live." He had forgotten what came before. And God said to him, "Is it good for you to be indignant over the gourd?" And he said, "It is good for me to be indignant to the point of death." "What strange lengths a person can go to," the Lord said, and he continued speaking with him. "You were grieved over the gourd, though you did not labor for it. You neither sowed it nor watered it. You did nothing at all. It sprang up by itself in a single night, and in a single night it perished. You were grieved over one gourd." "And I," he says to him, "should I not have felt compassion for Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? You," he says, "were beside yourself over a single gourd plant. You mourned for it. And should I not feel compassion for 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left?" That is to say, 120,000 little children who cannot yet tell their right hand from their left. And when in a single city there are 120,000 little children, how many grown people must there be? Millions of them. Ah, this is a great lesson then. How many things this Jonah holds, who tomorrow will pass by unnoticed. So pay attention, hold on to whatever you think is worth keeping, and make use of this way. For there is no other way for us to be saved. So much then, for this evening as well,